Well, truly, I've been saying the Lord is good, and He's helped us. He's been here, and you know, it's just wonderful when we worship the Lord, and He favors us with His presence. You know, it's like we can feel the Lord, that, you know, He makes Himself known to us, so we won't have to doubt, we won't have to fret, we won't have to wonder. We'll know that He's here, and that is so precious. Well, praise the Lord. Well, I'm so glad for everybody that's here in this building. And I'm just also thankful for all of you online. That is such a blessing to have you online. And most of all, thankful that the Lord is here, that He has promised where two or three are gathered together in My name, there will I be in the midst. And we can respect that tonight. We can realize that He is here. And what a beautiful thing it is that we have the Lord, that we can call upon Him, that He is with us. Wow, it's a dark world otherwise. There's so many that don't know God, and they're just walking around in circles. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what's ahead of them at all. But praise the Lord, we've got His Word, and we can ponder and upon it, and we can meditate upon it, and we can put it in our hearts, and wow, we can feast upon it too. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I'm going to pray here as we begin, and we're going to ask the Lord to be here. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank You that we can come before Thee, Lord. Oh, God, we thank You, O Lord, that Thou art the true and living way, Lord. Oh, God, You've given us the words of eternal life, O Lord. You blessed us in so many ways, Lord, that we could even come here and be together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, Lord. Oh, God, I pray that You would be here, Lord. Oh, God, I pray that You would anoint our ears so we can hear. Oh, God, I pray that You would anoint our minds so we can comprehend, oh, Lord, and our eyes so we can see, Lord Jesus. And, God, I pray, oh, Lord, that You would anoint my words, oh, God, that they would be Your words. Oh, God, that You would be here, Lord Jesus, for without You we could do nothing at all, Lord. Oh, God, there is no hope in this world without You, Jesus. And we just ask, oh, Lord, that You would be here, that You would teach us, Lord. Oh, that You'd show us, that You'd be here, Lord. Oh, God, let the strong man be bound, every work of iniquity. Oh, Lord, everything that would distract and destroy, let it be gone. In the name of Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb, oh, God, for what You did for us at Calvary. And we thank You, Jesus, and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, it's been like there's been so many things going through my mind. I just had so many verses and here and there today, and I thought about going in another direction and kind of prepared it. And then last Friday, Tim and I did go to Pickett, and there was some controversial questions that had arisen there, and they had really asked us, Carla and Brenda and the others there had asked us to come and help them, and thankfully the Lord helped us to get there, and the Lord helped us to help those people, and it was quite a study, because I didn't really know how the Lord was going to do it at all, but it was just another man who claims to be a preacher, and he just had some misconceptions that just weren't according to God's word, and it was just beautiful. The Lord gave us a scripture so that I think we could help him. He actually backed down and said he had made mistakes. So, you know what, I don't know what God will do from there, you know, but we give it to Him and trust the Lord that He will help us. And I had to prepare a study, and I didn't realize I was going to teach it here tonight, but with the Lord's help, I'm going to just try to get into this a bit, and I pray that it would be a blessing to you. This is going to deal with the creation of the world and the binding of Satan, kind of his origins, and also then what happened at Calvary. I'm going to go into that with the Lord's help. So we're going to just begin by going to the book of Genesis to start here, and you know, not going to read verse after verse, but you know, just so we have some insights here, we're going to go accordingly. If you would open with me to Genesis, the first chapter, just going to read a couple verses here, just you know, so we know how the earth began, and I'm sure this is probably very familiar to almost all of us, but let's just begin here. Let's read Genesis, the first chapter, and the first couple verses here. And we have verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And wow, this is actually very exciting. We think of the earth as it was. It says in the beginning that God created it, and of course the beginning is, you know, how could we ever fathom that? That's God's word. He knows those kind of details. We could never figure that one out. But he's describing the earth before the Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters. And here it is. It's the earth. It doesn't have any form. It doesn't have any shape, in other words. And it's void. In other words, it's empty. And it's dark. It's you know, it's like nothing. And then there's the face of the deep. So it's like a watery substance, I'm going to think here. But, you know, it's like... there's just nothing without shape. There's nothing without form, and it's dark. And it's just like, you know, the waves of the ocean. Perhaps it was, it says the Lord, the Spirit of the God moved upon the face of the water. So we just have a watery substance. And then we have an almighty God crying out and saying, let there be light. And, of course, we know it happened. I believe it happened instantly. And our God is so great. I mean, if he says something, it's going to happen. That's just the way it is. And praise the Lord for that. And, you know, we know that God saw the light and that it was good. And he divided the light from the darkness. And, of course, the light was called day and the darkness was called night. And that evening and morning were the first day of his creation. But, you know, that was just the very beginning. And, of course, then he divided the waters. And you know, then he had dry land appear and he called it earth. And then he had the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit trees and all that is in the earth, all the seeds. I believe he made them at these moments here at the beginning. They had to be in the beginning or they wouldn't exist today. And, of course, grass and all the herbs, they all just came forth. God spoke them, and they came forth. And it was, of course, then he made the light. See, you know, he made the sun and the moon, and he said, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for nights. And, you know, on and on, he made those two lights to regulate and to be a way for us to determine time. So praise the Lord. And you know, and then he had the waters bring forth abundantly. And the things from the sky also appeared, the things that would fly, they also came forth from the waters. And then, of course, he made the creatures that are on land, the things that would move on land. And, you know, everything that God did, he said it was good. That last day when he brought forth the living things after his kind, the creeping things, the cattle, the beasts of the earth, it was all to perfection. It was all good. It was exactly the way God designed it and planned it, and it was perfect. And, of course, we know that God made man, and that God made man in his own image. After the image of God created he him, male and female. So praise the Lord. It was all beautiful. And, of course, we know that God had made man out of the dust of the ground. And then it was that breath of life God breathed into them, and they became a living soul. So it was a beautiful thing. But before too much time had gone on, there was a warning that God gave Adam. And specifically, I believe it was given to Adam, because Eve was made afterwards at some point. I don't know exactly the time sequence here. But I know in the second chapter of Genesis, it tells us in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And then God told them in verse 16, he commanded, matter of fact, the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Oh, they were given a beautiful garden, and they were to partake of it. And, oh, I'm sure it was extremely full of abundant things, wonderful things, healthy things, just things that would nourish the body. But there was also something they could not partake of. In verse 17 it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So here is a warning. And, you know, at this point, Adam and Eve, after she was made likewise, they knew a perfect world. There was not such a thing as death at all at that point. It was perfect. You know, there were no problems, no sickness, no disease, and certainly no death. So it was at that wonderful state. And so things were well. And of course, we know that, as I said, God then therefore made Eve also out of a rib of Adam's. And so it was. And the third chapter of Genesis has a little more elapse of time here. And we have another scene. We have Adam and Eve in the garden, the perfect garden that God had made. And then we read about a serpent that arises here. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it talks about the serpent, how it was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And it came to the woman. And I think this is interesting because it does appear to me that those direct warnings that I read there in the second chapter of Genesis were given to Adam. So the devil just, you know, he's in the form of a serpent, and we don't really know him as a devil at this moment. But he came to Eve and tempted her. And it's so interesting that he came to Eve and rather than Adam, because, you know, when something's told you first-handedly, you know, you're just, maybe it's just a little more pressing in your heart. You know, it maybe makes a greater impact if you're told directly rather than second-handedly. But, the devil in the form of the serpent came to Eve and he tested her, you know. He didn't know, I'm sure, how she was going to react, for sure. But it says in verse 1, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He asked a question. And, you know, a question can often, you know, it can make something arise in the mind that possibly never had come into being before. I think probably Eve had never considered this before. He never had a question asked her like this before. So verse 2, we have the woman saying unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And then she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So they had been warned that they would die if they ate of it, and also if they touched of it. And the serpent said unto the woman in verse 4, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Wow. Here we have the serpent testing her and just telling her, well, it's not going to be that, you know, it's so bad as you think. You know, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like gods. I mean, how enticing is this to think that, well, you know, you're going to just know good from evil. And, you know, at that point, she didn't even know what evil was. So, wow, what a test. So the woman examined that tree. Verse 6 says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat.
Which chapter is
this? This is chapter 3.
Oh, okay.
And did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And it then says in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay, I just want to just go back here a minute. It talks about the woman. She's examining that tree after she was tested, and she's noticing, wow, it looks good for food. Wow, it's pleasant to the eyes. And wow, it's something to make one wise. Wow, you know, that just sounds so enticing. And it does remind me of 1 John, the second chapter in verse 15. If we just keep your hand in Genesis, if you would, and just for a minute, we'll go to 1 John, the second chapter. And I'll begin by reading verse 15 of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Oh, we love those verses. They're just, they tell us, you know, how to stay close to the Lord, and that we must not love the world. But notice the sequence here. In verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Okay, so here we have the woman, Eve, looking at the tree and noticing it was good for food. And it says the lust of the eyes, and so it was pleasant to the eyes. And then it says in the pride of life, and of course, to make one wise. And I just think it's so interesting how those three things that she noticed there in Genesis correlate with 1 John, the second chapter, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's how the devil entices us, too. He uses those three different aspects to tempt people these days. And so not too much has changed with the devil, but that's how he came to Eve, showing her that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was to be desired to make one wise. So he really got her in his cunning, in his mischief, in his ways. And of course, we know at that moment when they partook of the tree, everything changed. Everything changed. Talk about a mistake. This was a terrible mistake. And no, they didn't die instantly, but what I believe happened is the cells in their body begin to die. We suddenly have death happening within the human body and within all the creation. Things would never be the same. And of course, we know that God put curses on the earth. He put curses on the serpent. He put curses on the woman. He put curses on the man. Things were not the same at all after this. But that's the devil and his cunning. And you know, there's another thing that they lost. Verse 8, it talks about, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They were hiding. And it tells us because they knew they were afraid at that point. And then there's that realization, why are you afraid? Before there had never been fear. Suddenly there's fear. And why did they comprehend that they were naked? They had not comprehended that before. And of course, the woman told her story how, well, or first the man told his story how the woman gave it to him. And then, you know, the woman had an excuse that the serpent beguiled her. But, you know, it was a fatal mistake. It was an extreme mistake. But praise God, God gave them a promise. In the midst of all those troubles, in verse 15 of Genesis 13, there was a promise given. Verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There would someday be a Savior that would come and redeem them, that would save them. Oh, while the head of the serpent would be bruised, it would be a fatal blow to the old devil, and everything would change after that. After Calvary, things would change, and praise the Lord. So in the midst of all of this, there is a precious promise that God gave to Adam and Eve, and it changed everything. When we get to the fourth chapter of Genesis, if we were to go there, the first thought that Eve had when she bare Cain is that she had gotten a man from the Lord. And of course, Cain wasn't really that promised one that she had hoped for, not at all, quite the contrary. But I believe she was thinking of that promise that God gave her and Adam there after the sin, after there were curses put on them, that precious promise that someday there would be a Savior that would come and redeem them. Praise the Lord. Praise God. But I just want to go back now. We talked a bit about the very beginning of the creation and how the earth was created, God saying, let there be light, and there was light, and you know, creating all the other objects, putting all the elements that were needed to make everything that is essential on this earth. Our Lord did it, I believe, there at that point. But there is something else I want you to notice. We talked about Satan, and certainly by the time we get to the third chapter of Genesis and Eve is tempted, we know that there's been a change with the devil too, for him to go after Eve and entice her like he did. But the devil also was a created being. And if we can, I'd like to go to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and show you some things about that old devil that came and has caused so much trouble in this world. It's been continual trouble ever since, as we know, havoc and strife and bitterness and trouble, and oh my, that doesn't even begin to describe it, does it? But here we go to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. And it says, starting this chapter, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as a heart of God. And I'm not going to, I'm going to skip now to the 12th verse here, as the prophet Ezekiel is talking, and there's more to this lamentation here that he's declaring. And certainly that was the devil did. He did set up his heart as God. He did try to dethrone God. I guess you could say that. He coveted God and tried to take over God's place. But let's go to the 12th verse here of Ezekiel now. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And now we're going to hear about the king of Tyrus is actually the devil or Lucifer or the serpent, whatever name or title you want to give him at this point. And here it's describing him as he was in the beginning, before there was sin, before the devil, as Lucifer had sinned. He was a creation of the Lord and perfect at one point. Let's look at verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. This is Ezekiel 28, and the verse, yeah, in the 12th verse. Sorry if I didn't make that clear. We're in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, in the 12th verse. And so this is the beginning here of the devil, of Lucifer. And he was in Eden, it says. So after the creation, Lucifer was in the garden, and he was, you know, in quite the state. It says in verse 14, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And verse 15 says, Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. So here's a description of the devil, the serpent, Lucifer, as he was in the beginning of the creation of the Garden of Eden. He was walking up and down in there upon the holy mount of God. He walked among the stones of fire. And every stone, every precious stone was a covering unto him. All those beautiful stones that are mentioned there in the 13th verse of Ezekiel 28. And it does state that he was perfect in his ways in the day that he was created. So we know he was a created being indeed. But then there was a point, it says, till iniquity was found in thee. And so there was a time then everything changed. It says, verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And verse 17 tells us, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And of course, we know the end of the devil is yet. And look at verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So while there was a beginning to the devil, he was a created being that walked in Eden and perfect in all his ways initially, but somehow it tells us that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And as we were reading in the very first portion of this chapter, it talks about how there was one that tried to take over, his heart was lifted up because of his riches, and saying in his heart, verse 6, because thou hast set thine heart as a heart of God. I believe that was it with Satan. He coveted God's authority and position. Even though he had a very coveted position himself, it didn't satisfy him at all. And so his heart was lifted up with pride. But then God brought him down, and there was a time of judgment. And here we find him in the garden tempting Eve. And of course, by that time, his heart had been lifted up with pride. And he no longer was that precious cherub, that anointed cherub that God had used in earlier times. But one thing I do want to bring out as I bring these details forth, I want to show you something that happened at Calvary when Satan was cast out of heaven. And I want to go to Job, the very first chapter, to read just a few verses here. If we can go to the book of Job, and I want to show you how it was under the old covenant. Because thank God, the time period that we live in now is a new covenant. Jesus at Calvary brought forth a new covenant, wherein was hope that we could be redeemed, that fellowship that Adam and Eve lost in the garden, because we read how they had at one point fellowship with God. He would come and walk with them in the cool of the evening and talk to them, and they communed one with another, but all that was changed. That was changed when sin came into the world. But yet, it appears that before Calvary, that Satan had access to the throne of God. And this is my thought, because if we look at Job, the first chapter, and look at some of these verses here, we're going to go to the sixth verse of Job 1 and just read that here. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. So he was pondering, he was walking in the earth and just whatever destruction he was trying to do, whatever thoughts he was trying to give humans and all. I am sure he was up to no good even at those points. But he was able to come before God at that point, because here he is presenting himself before the Lord here in Job. And that's the point I want to make here in Job. And if we look at the second chapter of Job, we see it again. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them to present himself before the Lord. And of course, the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And again, the answer, and Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And of course, then we know then they talk about Job. But what I wanted to show you is that he had access to God at that point. Now, I also want you to go to Zechariah, the third chapter, for just a minute. Just want to point out something here as we travel on in the scripture. Praise the Lord. Zechariah, the third chapter. Yes, right. Right before Malachi. And then, yeah, of course, Matthew, the New Testament.
What chapter was that?
The third chapter of Zechariah. And here it says, the third chapter, verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? And again, it goes on. It's a beautiful story here. But I just want to show you that, again, we have Satan standing at the right hand of the angel of the Lord here. And God does rebuke him. He take authority over Satan at that point. Praise the Lord. But I want to point out that there was a difference after Calvary. So let's go to Luke, the 10th chapter, and pick up on some scripture here. I just want you to understand the beautiful things, some of the beautiful things that happened at Calvary. So much was lost when Adam and Eve sinned. But our God had a plan that would restore us and bring back that fellowship that was lost because of sin. And looking at Luke, the 10th chapter, we know that one thing that happened when Jesus came to earth is that he began to cast out devils. And of course, we know that when the devil fell, that he took angels with him. That one-third of the angels also fell, and they work in conjunction with the devil, obviously, as we call them demons sometimes. But praise the Lord, when Jesus came to earth, he did something that had never been done before. As he was bringing forth the kingdom of God, teaching it and bringing it forth, I'm going to be reading in the 10th chapter of Luke, but just let's glance at the 11th chapter for just a moment here. Because a beautiful thing began to happen with the ministry of Jesus. There was the casting out of devils, and they would cry out. They knew who Jesus was, all of that. But this had not been done in the time of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. So it was a thrilling thing. And if you look at Luke 11, verse 20, it says, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it was a definite sign. It was an indication that the kingdom of God had come. Jesus was bringing it forth. John the Baptist came forth as a messenger to announce it. And then Jesus came forth to declare it. But there were many signs, the miracles that happened, the healings, the raising from the dead, all of those were indicators. But here in Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 20, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the casting out of devils was a direct sign that the Christ had come, the anointed one, the one with authority, the Messiah, the one that they had hoped for, the promised one. So that was so precious. It was so beautiful. And we know that Jesus gave his disciples, he gave his apostles authority over devils. And in the 10th chapter of Luke, he gave the 70 authority over devils, and they were to go and preach in the cities and declare that the kingdom of God was come, and they were to go and heal the sick. And yes, they also cast out devils, as the Lord had given them that privilege and that power. So the 70 had been sent out at the beginning of this chapter 10, and verse 17, it tells us, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And then Jesus said something. He said, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And then he gave them great power and authority. He says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Praise the Lord. That's power to tread on devils, on things that would seek to destroy. That's power and authority over everything that would harm us. You know, as the Church of the Living God, I don't think often people realize how much authority we have in Jesus Christ. We don't claim it as we should. We don't, you know, realize it as we should at all. But here, Jesus gave his children. He says, behold, I give unto you power, dunamis, power, authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And then he said, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And of course, that's the most beautiful thing ever, that our names could be written even before the foundation of the earth in heaven, that God had done that. Even before he created the earth, he wrote our names in heaven because he had a plan. He had a program. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Nothing was hidden or mysterious to God. He knew it all. But praise the Lord, he gave great power. And when he came to earth, he came to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and therefore giving that authority to his church, his children. Let's go to John, the 12th chapter. And again, we're talking about the devil. Again, we had read in the book of Job that and saw that he had access to the throne of God at that point. But something happened at Calvary. If we look at John, the 12th chapter, Jesus is talking to his best friends, those that followed him. And here he's saying in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And it says in verse 33, this he says, signifying what death he should die. So, of course, being lifted up, that's talking about the crucifixion. But the beautiful thing about that lifting up of Jesus, the Messiah, our Christ, it would draw all men unto me. There would be a power that would come forth from what he did at Calvary that would draw his children, that saving power, that thing that speaks to our hearts and helps us to feel like we can come to the Lord, that we can surrender ourselves, that there is hope, all of that little quiet voice of the Lord talking to us and telling us that we can follow him, that we can give our life to him. It's a beautiful thing when the Lord starts drawing us unto Christ. And no one else can do it. It has to be the Spirit of God that talks to us and changes us and propels us into motion so that we can become his children. But he's telling us that at the time of the lifting up from the earth, the crucifixion, that he would draw all men unto himself. And he's also saying, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So that would be the point when Satan was cast out of heaven. And we have some other descriptions of that. If we go to Revelation, the 12th chapter, we can read how this happened. And just looking at this 12th chapter of Revelation, I believe this is kind of an overall view of the plan of God here. And you know, it talks about in the first verse how there was a great wonder in heaven. It was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She being with child, it says in the next verse, travailed in birth and pain to be delivered. And then it talks about, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Okay, that's the devil's, that the red, great red dragon is the devil. And if you're not quite sure of that, you can look at Revelation, the 20th chapter, and it verifies who the dragon is, just glancing at that, in case there would be any wondering. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And I hope to get back to those scriptures too, but there it plainly declares that the dragon, that old serpent, see here he's identified as the old serpent, as we know, that appeared in the Garden of Eden, and then it identifies that serpent as a devil and Satan. So all those terms we see apply, being the dragon also, and of course we know he was also called Lucifer. But anyway, here we have the dragon, and he's coming forth here in his tail to the third part of the stars of heaven. Well, we know a third of the angels also fell when Lucifer was cast down. And so anyway, here at Calvary, it's like the devil had a premonition, you could say. He had said he stood before the woman in verse 4, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And verse 5 says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. And this all could indicate how we know Jesus was no sooner born, and then they tried to destroy him. Herod sought to destroy that child that was born. He realized that the one that the wise men described was a king. And I'm sure all the devils in this world were actively instilling in him that desire to get rid of that one that came forth, Jesus Christ. And so no sooner was Jesus born, but the devil tried to end his existence. You know, he went throughout the land destroying all the young children. They were 2 years, or all the young males, shall I say, they were 2 years old and younger, seeking to destroy Jesus. So that was his plan. But God made a way. Of course, you know, Joseph was forewarned and took the young child and his mother into Egypt. And there their lives were preserved like a wilderness. And they were sustained all those days while Herod was trying to destroy the life of all the young male children. So God took care of it. It was all prepared. And it says it was, here it mentions 1,260 days, which is close to 3.5 years. But the devil tried his best. And of course, Calvary was also his attempt to get rid of Jesus. You know, he thought he could end it all. He didn't realize what Jesus was doing on the cross, that he was giving his life to redeem his children. Certainly, they didn't know that. And I think at a certain point at Calvary, there was a realization that there was more going on than they had thought, because all at once, those devils promote the people to say, "Come down from the cross." And so there was a change in their chanting, or whatever you want to call it. And it didn't. Of course, Jesus gave his life that we might be saved. He knew he was going to have to do that. It was a very heavy thing for him. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane that he sought even deliverance from that, if it were possible, that he might be delivered from that cup that he had to bear. But of course, there was no other way. There was no other way that he could redeem his children from their sins. So Jesus took that cup and he paid that price. There he hung between heaven and earth, suspended in all that pain, with every breath breathing in and out and exhaling and inhaling, but with great pain. And the devil thinking that he was doing a job, that he was destroying that Holy One that came to save us. But no way, there was no way that death could take a hold of Jesus. He did die, but his flesh was not corrupted. And we know that he arose from that grave, that death could not keep him down. But there were many things that happened. And I believe as Jesus was hanging there, and maybe it was at the point that he said, "It is finished," that there was a war in heaven. And it talks about it here in Revelation 12, the 7th verse. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels." So Michael was one of the Lord's angels, and he's fighting against the dragon, which we identified as Satan, as a devil, as a serpent. And the dragon fought in his angels, and it says in verse 8, "and prevailed not." And then it says, "neither was their place found any more in heaven." So I believe this is the casting out of Satan from heaven. In John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So I believe this is describing what happened at Calvary. And then there's rejoicing. It says in verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, and that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out unto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then there's a voice, a loud voice in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, in the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. See how he tried to accuse Job in the times of the old covenant? He went before God and tried to accuse people. But here, there's a difference. Now is the accuser of our brethren cast down, the one that accused them before God day and night. So what a beautiful change happened at Calvary. What a beautiful, beautiful change our Lord wrought. And oh my, there are so many verses. I don't know that I'm going to get to go every place I want to go tonight. I guess there is a bit to this, more than, oh my, there is a lot to it. But let's just look at Revelation 20 again for a moment here. I just want to point out a few things here. Revelation 20, it says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And it says he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I want to explain something here. This portion of scripture is often misunderstood greatly. And there is something to, I read that those verses from Luke, the 10th chapter. And we could also go to Matthew. And I maybe we should go to Matthew 16. You might just want to keep your hand there in Revelation 20. But Jesus, again, he has given his children such wonderful privileges. If we look at Matthew 16, we'll look at verse 19 tonight. And it says, and I will give unto thee, speaking to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, and then I want us to go to Matthew 18, and we're going to look at the 18th verse of Matthew 18. And here it reads, Matthew 18:18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So there is the power and authority that Jesus gave his children, his church, that they could bind on earth. What they would bind on earth would be therefore bound in heaven, and they could loose on earth, and therefore what they loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. That's the authority and the power that has been given his children. And of course, in Luke 10, he gave them a power to tread upon serpents and upon scorpions and over all the power of the air, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So those are the privileges of God's children. And looking now back at Revelation 20, it talks about how the devil was cast into the bottomless pit at this point, and that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Well, I believe that 1,000 years denotes this time of grace, this dispensation of grace, where the Lord has come to us and given us power to tread upon serpents and upon scorpions. He has given us power and authority to bind and to loose. God's people have special privileges. And therefore, the devil, he cannot destroy us. If we're in the Lord's hands, then nothing can pluck us out of the hands of God. We're so blessed to be in that position. But so anyway, here's the devil. He's bound 1,000 years. And the word 1,000 comes from the word kilioi, which means a period of time. It isn't a specific number of years at all. It just is that the term as it's used in the Bible just depicts a period of time. And I believe here in Revelation 20, it's talking about the period of time, that period of grace when Satan would be bound to the children of God. We have power and authority over him. We don't have to let the devil destroy us or hinder us or hamper us, any of those things. We can say, I rebuke you. We have that authority. Jesus took that authority over the devil in the wilderness those 40 days and nights when he fasted, and then the devil came to him and tried to get him to sin. But he took authority over it. And likewise, he was showing us how we also, as his children, can take authority over the devil and rebuke him. He is bound to the children of God. Praise the Lord. So we have this precious thing happening during this period of time, that so-called 1,000 years. But it's, again, it's not a definite amount of times at all. When you go into interpreting the Bible, it's kilioi, and it just means a period of time. And I believe it's talking about this period, this dispensation of grace, when we have that authority to come before the Lord, and Satan is bound to God's children. Praise the Lord. Let's look at Isaiah 24 also. There is coming a time, though, that things will change again. But here in verse 21, it talks about, I believe, what happened at Calvary, as we were just reading there in Revelation. And verse 21 here of Isaiah 24, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the hosts of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. And, you know, I think that correlates beautifully with Revelation 20, that the devil being bound, and then there is a time when he is loosed again. But the saints in God are free from that. And, wow, there's just so much to declare here tonight. But in Revelation 20, it talks about when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So there is a time when he goes forth again. And the reason he goes forth, it says in verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And I think greatly that is being done at this point, because the spirit of Antichrist is calling the nations together as one world. There is this proclaiming, this desire to come forth as a one world. And that spirit's been going on for a while, for quite a while, in many different guises and all. But at this point, there is a movement. And we don't know, you know, just at what point we are. We don't know the day or the hour when our Lord will return again, but we can feel the pressures of this day and age. We can feel the stress that's involved with the deception that's going on, because there is great problems in this world, and so many people are deceived. And oh my, it's just a time when we have to be really zealous for the Lord and wary of the devil, because there is that time period when the devil is loosed and he goes forth. What he tries to do is gather the nations to proclaim a one world government. And we see so much of this happening right now. We don't know what's going to happen next, but you know, for a long time there's been trouble with Iran. And you know, Israel is bound and determined that they're going to fight Iran, and they've even declared, there's a rumor, shall we say, that perhaps even by December that there may be war with Iran, that the Israelis may go forth and promote a war, and who knows what would happen. This could easily lead to a third world war. And wow, there's just so many things. I didn't know exactly where I was going to go today, and the Lord was just showing me so many scriptures. But the spirit of deception at this point is so great. And, you know, we're coming to that time when there's a gathering together. And there's other verses I could go to in Revelation that all show how this is part of the plan and program that the nations are gathering together. And again, we see that everywhere. There's this call for one world. And I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ has established a kingdom that will never be destroyed. We could go to the second chapter of Daniel and read that. He has given us a kingdom that is not going to be destroyed, but the devil is on the loose right now. He is trying to destroy the church. He's trying to destroy Jesus Christ. And at the Battle of Armageddon, I believe that is going to be a battle against the Lord. He's going to try to fight the Lord Almighty, and God's going to intervene. He's going to come with all his saints, and we which are alive are going to be gathered together with them also. And it's going to be a battle that the Lord will fight and win. We know that for sure. But there is that thrust right now. There is a drive. There's a spirit of deception that is extremely, extremely great in the world. And just how great that deception is, wow. Let's just go for a moment to the 24th chapter of Matthew. And I've pointed some of these things out before, but that word deceive is used quite, I think, at least four times in Matthew 24. And Jesus gave them tremendous warnings that no man would deceive them. If you look at Matthew 24, in verse 4, it says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." For, of course, we know that he's answering the question that was asked him of disciples with the end of all things. He talked about the destruction of the temple, and that's one aspect of his answer, and that's something that we could talk about, but not tonight, I think. But anyway, that was one aspect of the question, and they wanted to know the time of the end, and he's talking about deception here. Verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Oh, ever since Jesus walked this earth, there's been those that try to deceive and destroy. Verse 11 talks about, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Verse 12 says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And while we could go on and just list just an innumerable amount of things that indicate that the love of many has waxed cold, we can, oh wow, things that were commonly known as wrong at one time are seemingly mysteries to people these days. People seem to live in sin and not even realize it. They don't even contemplate sometimes that they might be doing something that's completely contrary to the plan of God. But the love of the truth has certainly waxed cold. And you know what? That love of the truth is so important to have in our heart. And I just want to verify that. I know I don't have too many moments here to go through scripture. But 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, talks about how there would be a great deception too. And it talks about the mystery of iniquity that already worked at the time of the writing of that epistle. But then in the 8th verse, there's the talk of the time when the wicked would be revealed. That old devil, the Antichrist, and all of that, verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And verse 10 says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, there is a great problem here. If a person is deceived, then it talks about God giving those individuals over to a strong spirit of delusion, that they should believe a lie. In other words, they could no longer know what is truth and what is error. It's extremely serious to have discernment, to know what is right and to know what is wrong. And in this world today, we see many people who are confused. I believe the young generation, for the most part, unless they have godly parents or somebody leading them, they don't know what's right and what's wrong. They might live with a single parent who might have a live-in. And you know, they might have stepbrothers and sisters. And, you know, maybe there's 3, 4, 5 marriages. And you know, on and on. And the rise of homosexuality and the allowance for it. You know, ministers, just this last October in Madison, there was a ordination in a Presbyterian church in Madison, the first sort of thing in the Presbyterian church. There was a homosexual ordained as a minister there in Madison in a Presbyterian church. And again, it's everywhere. And you know, we see that time and time again, the spirit of deception and people not knowing what's right, not knowing what's wrong. It's extremely serious if we can't discern what's right and what's wrong. And again, just looking there at Matthew 24, there's a great promise there. It talks about tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor never ever shall be. That's the 21st verse of Matthew 24. And then there's a consolation here in verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So there's a promise there that in order for us to make it, if we are the ones left on this earth, that this tremendous time of deception, and easily it could be, we see all the things in making right now. We see the powers of Antichrist prevalent in this world, in the calling together of a one world, and on it goes. But there's a promise here that those days would be shortened. And verse 23 says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Oh, there's many that are going to proclaim that they're Christ. But here, we're told not to believe it. Very important to know this. Verse 24 says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But you know what? I believe that the Lord has made a way that we can live above this deception, that we can have that discernment that we need. I know also Jesus asked that question, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Obviously, these are very trying times, and every description of these days indicates that we have very, very trying times upon us right now. And yes, as it was asked in the 18th chapter of Luke, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We're living in a time when we have to give our life to the Lord, when we have to yield to the Lord like never before. Amen. That spirit of deception, of delusion, is indeed very, very strong. And again, I'm glancing at 2 Thessalonians again. It talks about with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Oh, how important is it to love the truth? The scripture tells us to buy the truth and sell it not. These words of eternal life, we know that the words in this book are words of eternal life. They are our roadmap. They are the words that are going to lead us to God. They are the words that are going to lead us to heaven. But we have to esteem these words. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we can't rightly divide the word of truth unless we know it. David talked about, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We have to know and love this book. We have to love the truth. It has to be hidden in our heart. It says, they, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved, they were deceived and then given over in verse 11 in 2 Thessalonians 2 to strong delusion. Wow, when you're a delusion, you don't even know it. You know, people that are deluded, just they probably think they're normal. They probably think they're like everybody else. But when God puts that spirit upon somebody, they're not going to know. We have to love this word of God. We have to have it in our heart because there's damnation. It says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow, it's a serious thing, a serious consequence. But verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Wow, our God has made beautiful provisions for his people. First of all, he chose us. We don't choose to serve the Lord. Remember, he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. It's a drawing of Jesus. He calls us. If he didn't call unto us, we wouldn't call out to him. It has to be the Lord calling out to us. And it says, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. What a privilege if the Lord called us. If he chose us, if he put it in our heart, we wouldn't have it in our heart to serve the Lord except that he would put it there. So it talks about how we are chosen to salvation from the beginning through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Again, that love of the truth and that willingness to cling to it no matter what anybody else says, no matter what anybody else does, no matter what other trial you might have, your whole family might come against you, your best friends might come against you, a whole city might come against you, but you've got to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the way it needs to be. We're to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's to be within us to call out to the Lord. And he's chosen his people. He's put that sanctification of the Spirit. You know, he made a plan. He made a provision. Oh, my, there were so many places I wanted to go yet. But at Calvary, Jesus, at one point, he said, it is finished. And at that point, it tells of that in, I believe, John, the 20th chapter. He gave up the ghost. And you know what? He gave up that ghost, that spirit that was with him. It withdrew from the body, that spirit of God. But he gave it up so that we might be participants, that we might receive the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord. And on the day of Pentecost, he sent forth the Holy Ghost. It came upon all of those that were assembled in the upper room. There were about 120 of them in the upper room, and they were obeying what Jesus had told them to obey. He told them to go to Jerusalem and tarry until they be endued with power from on high. And he had promised that he would send that power of the Holy Ghost upon them. But, you know, they didn't know at that point. They didn't know how it would be and the difference it would make. Wow, we just have to just look at the life of Peter to realize how changed he was, how that man who couldn't even stand up for Christ and say that he was one of his, who denied Jesus 3 times when Jesus was in Pilate's judgment hall, suddenly had all that strength and ability, that boldness to stand up and declare the way of God. That's a changed life, but that's the power and that's the enablement of the Holy Ghost. And thank God Jesus gave up that ghost so we might receive it. And on the day of Pentecost, it came forth. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven, a sound from heaven, as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, it sat upon each of them. And the scripture says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That was Jesus. He was coming back. He was coming back to redeem them, to restore that fellowship with them, that voice, that mind of God that comes to us and speaks to our heart and says, this is the way, walk ye in it. That's the Holy Ghost. He said he would lead and guide us into all truth. And we would be set free and established. He came to give us that peace that no man can take away. But thank the Lord, it came on the day of Pentecost. And, you know, Peter went on to proclaim it, and he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and ye shall prophesy. Praise the Lord. That was that provision made that all of God's children, it wouldn't be just one class of people or one race of people. It wouldn't be one gender of people. It would be for all of his people, all that he would call his sons and his daughters, young men, old men, servants, handmaidens, all of them he would pour out of his spirit in those days. And praise the Lord, he left us with the spirit. On the day of Pentecost, many received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Peter, when he stood up and answered the question, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And thank God, the next verse, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So praise the Lord, that includes us. We may be afar off, and if I do a little study on the word afar off, it seems like it indicates the Gentiles in particular. But God made that provision. He made that promise for all that the Lord our God would call. And if he's called you, then he will send forth his spirit and fill you with the Holy Ghost, that ghost that he gave up so that we might have power over sin, that we might live above the wiles of the devil, that we might be victorious, we might have power to witness. Praise the Lord, he's given it to his children that we could bind and break the power of the devil. Whatsoever things you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever things you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the authority, that authority to tread upon serpents, upon scorpions, upon all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That's the authority that we've been given because Satan has been bound. He is bound from the children of God. And what a difference Calvary made. What a difference it made. Oh my, there's way more that I could go into, and maybe the Lord will allow me to do that later. But praise the Lord for God's unspeakable gift, that he would favor us, that he would call us, that he would make us his own, and that he would fill us with his spirit, the spirit of the Almighty God, that he might come into our lives and change us and give us power over sin. Praise the Lord. We're blessed. Praise the Lord. Can you say praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. Can we worship him? Praise the Lord. We love you, Jesus. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your promises and what you did for us at Calvary. Oh, Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.